You're listening to the Give Attendance to Reading podcast, where we pursue a well-rounded education on topics from history to doctrine to Israel. Here on the podcast, we discuss the philosophy and application of everything we read, because we believe that the study of quality Christian literature is an indispensable companion to your Christian life and growth. And we're glad you've decided to listen in. Now, here's today's episode. This podcast exists to educate Christians on the important issues that shape our practice, and then also to call believers to a deeper study of God's Word and pursuit of the truth. We endeavor to do this by summarizing and discussing really some of the best books and resources out there in Christian literature, and then we try to provide quality commentary on those works and how they have implications to our daily lives and ministries. Because remember, as Christians, really all of us should be involved in some form of ministry. So we want this to be a help to your life and to your ministry, whatever that may be. So we hope that these studies will give greater moral clarity in the midst of all the current issues facing the church. And I am not doing this alone for this podcast. I am joined by two, not just one, but two co-hosts, Charlie and Zach. How are you guys doing?
Doing pretty good. It's good to be here tonight.
Doing well. I'm excited.
Ironically, this week, I guess we're kind of all sick, but Charlie has now joined the sick crew. So
yeah, the last one of the three.
It made its full circle. Yep. And Zach is kind of having a relapse a little bit.
Relapse. So. And Max is all perfect and everything. So
no. He's recovered.
A little under the weather, but hopefully it won't be coughing like last week. So I wanted to start out today with just a few opening remarks. Oh boy, here comes the coughing part. So I just wanted to mention kind of what was brought up last week about Calvinism, which is kind of, I understand, kind of a hot button topic. And I want to use it not just to talk about the Calvinism part, but I want to use it actually as an example, because I think it serves as a good model for what we're trying to do here at this podcast. And you guys can jump in and chime in if you have something you want to add. But I realize, first off, I want to say this. We realize that Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Presbyterian. And so obviously by reading his book, there's probably going to be things that come out that are going to be hints of Calvinism. Now, from reading works from him in the past, he's not super outspoken about it, so I feel like it probably won't come up a ton. But when those things come up, we're not surprised because we kind of know his background, but we do want to interact with what he says regarding Reformed theology. So whatever kind of maybe position you come from as a listener to this podcast, you might be Reformed in your theological position. You might be very strongly not Reformed, like the three of us here. Or I've also known people who are just kind of not really sure where they fall on the whole thing of God's sovereignty and how they balance that with man's responsibility. So you might honestly be like, hey, I honestly haven't really thought about it, don't really know. So my challenge to you, no matter what your position is to just listen and kind of hear us out and engage with us on that topic and also on other topics, because there's going to be things that come up that might be kind of controversial, but that's part of the point of this podcast, is to really engage in that. And the three of us guys, we are very non-reformed as far as that one topic goes, but we are also, we're very deep thinkers about the Bible, about Bible teaching and theology. So we want to discuss these things. We want to bring out our thoughts. We have thought about it. We've talked about it a lot. We've read on a lot of things like this. So I want this to be kind of an example, not to go on and on here. Thank you for listening to my monologue. Mm-hmm. But I want this to be an example, what this podcast is about. And I'll say this one thing too, while Calvinists are off, according to my opinion, they're off on regeneration and kind of the whole order of faith and regeneration and salvation in that sense. I will also say that dispensationalists are off on sanctification. And actually, that's I've also read from Martin Lloyd-Jones his criticisms of dispensationalists when it comes to Bible interpretation in some portions of the New Testament, when it comes to holiness and practical living, things like that. So we're going to point out those things too. Okay, so there's kind of problems on both sides, the Calvinism yeah. side and the dispensationalism side. But just going to throw that out there, just as an example, at least hear us out on those controversial topics. And we want to be kind of a sounding board for some deep thought on some of those topics.
Yeah,
so,
yeah, because I'll also add, you know, anytime we read from an author, there's going to be situations that we may disagree, depending on whoever they may be. It's not, you know, there's not going to be one person, there shouldn't be one person that we just bow the knee to with whatever they say, just because that person said it. That's not, you
favorite
know, they're
author.
Not an
yep.
apostle today, okay? So we're supposed to just follow the Bible and what it teaches and then compare man's interpretation to what the scripture does
right,
say.
Right, so, no author is above criticism, or we should be discerning
yeah.
in everything that we read. So mm-hmm. anything to add, Zach, to that?
Well, because that's what it is. We're reading for man, and besides mm-hmm. obviously the ones who wrote scripture and were inspired from Christ and God that wrote scripture, that book is the only perfect book. So therefore
that's right.
we're reading from men that are writing their own thoughts, and you know, they're not going to be perfect on every detail they think yeah. or and even major issues that they might be heretical on.
These so. Books are yeah. not inerrant.
Yeah,
pretty
definitely.
Much. Right.
Definitely.
So
yeah.
we may have some hot takes on some of these things. We may have some hard takes, and I'm sure there's going to be things that we say that you don't agree with, whoever that may be. Yeah. And we can still be friends and still talk about
discuss
it.
Discuss those things.
Yeah,
yeah,
exactly.
Well, so let's get into it. So we started chapter 2 from this week. And I wanted to give a bit of a summary about that, but in connection, I thought it was really interesting when I read the chapter, how he began it by kind of connecting it directly from chapter 1, what we read last week. So just to refresh your memory, in case you just need a jogger, basically, he starts out by showing what, just briefly summarizing what he spent a lot of time in last week, which is that there is a foundational difference between the Christian and the world. And that's just by its nature, because we are of God and the world lieth in wickedness. If you remember that from the theme verse, really, of 1 John, from his interpretation. But what's interesting is he goes from that perspective into now what the book of 1 John is kind of directed towards, which is as we now jump into more chapter 1, which chapter 1 of 1 John, that is. And the verse that he gives for the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2 of the book, Full and Lasting Joy, he gives us 1 John 1:4, and it says, "In these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And so his focus for this chapter, and I think it's probably going to be for the next chapter too, I haven't read it, of course, yet, but is going to be the topic of joy. But before he dives into that, he's going to parallel it from what last week was about, because last week we saw we're very different from the world as Christians. And so how do we come away from that? And he said that basically this book, 1 John, is written for Christians. It's not really supposed to be for the lost. Now, any part of scripture can be given as a tool to bring the lost to Christ, okay? But he compares it to him being a preacher, basically services of a church, and how certain services are more evangelistic. Some services are more geared toward the edification of the Christian. And that's really where 1 John falls. 1 John is going to be more of an edification sermon, you could say, for the Christian. And with that in mind, he shows that the Christian is supposed to have more of a triumphant position in comparison to the world. And so we saw not only is he very different from the world, but how does he respond? Last week we closed by a couple things. How is he supposed to respond to the world? Not supposed to be a monk, basically practicing monasticism. He's also not supposed to try to reform the world. So here we see, you know, he gives more of a conclusion to that. He says, well, we're supposed to be triumphant over the world. And what does that look like? Well, and summarizing it from here, 1 John chapter 1, it's that we have fullness of joy. So I think it's beautiful how he has shown that flow from summarizing all of 1 John in chapter 1 to now chapter 2, looking at what starts the book, the epistle, 1 John, and that is that we have joy. Hmm. So
good description. Yeah, very good. Did you want to add anything?
Well, I just like that connection that you sort of made there with the fact, you know, us or anyone who might just come across First John and start reading it and come across verse 4, like he already mentioned, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. We multiple other things might come into our mind, first things about who's writing this or where is it from, who's it being written to. But the fact that it basically blends itself right in from chapter 1 and saying, well, this is obviously being written to Christians because those who were regenerated from the world to God, those are the only ones who can truly have a full joy. And he mentions that. I thought it interesting. I don't know if this is really a rabbit trail, but on page 24, right after he opens the chapter, he goes back and forth a little bit on this discourse, kind of continuing again from chapter 1, but going off of the whole concept of the world versus the Christian. And just some things I have highlighted here near the bottom of the page, he says, Christian men and women must realize that they are living in a world like that, that because it is a world that is opposed to God, it will be doing everything it can to drag them down. And then also below that, he says, he does not tell us to start by trying to reform and improve the world. And it's just something interesting that came to my mind is that actually right there is our joy, is the fact that we are different from this world. But the fact that there is a difference between us because we're saved, we know the true roots of the world, which we know the true colors of the world and what their fruit always develops. And because of that, because of their opposition to God, they're going to be doing everything to pull us down. That actually should bring us joy, even though it is oppression, even though it is persecution. But that in and of itself should bring us joy because we know that that's just temporal. That's just the world. And this world, as Scripture says, is going to pass away. So I think that was powerful there, how it's opening up and just bringing about joy. That is ours, only ours. We can only have that full joy. Yeah. And really, not even just eternal joy. We can have temporal joy that the world can't even have. The world can't even have temporal joy because as he kind of goes into, and I'm excited to read the next chapter because he's going to continue talking about joy.
Yeah.
Chapter 3 is called How to Know the Joy. But this joy is not temporal. True joy is not just something that lasts a little bit. It's something that stays with us.
It's so interesting, and it's sorry again. it's counterintuitive, like what you were just saying, how you were describing joy as kind of what defines the joy sometimes is the trials and the rejection from the world. How he actually describes it, I'm trying to remember where he says this. I think it's later on in the chapter. He describes joy as basically being grounded in true reality. So the fact that we understand reality, we're not going to sugarcoat things. Like, we're not just like unrealistically optimistic or just positive. Like, we're not just going around like pretend like life is great. And I love how he describes things a lot of times in the negative, like what joy is not. Joy is not just being having this thin layer of like positivity on top of all the heartaches and troubles of this life, and we're just pretending like everything's good. It's also not being melancholy and just being down and saying like, oh, this is as good as life is going to get, like, you know, just whatever, just try to make the best of it. That's obviously not joy. He points out joy is not, pretty much what came to my mind is being cynical, because that's something I personally kind of struggle with, is being cynical. You know, you can kind of get the attitude of like, well, this world is just, you know, not our home. It's just not for Christians. It's just going to be hard. Living for God is just difficult. And sometimes we can view life in that very cynical, negative way. And while that's kind of realistic, it's also losing focus of the more eternal, the purpose of life, that, and that is where that joy is found. That, for example, we're not trying to reform the world. Our joy is not found in anything in this life. It's something so much deeper.
Since that eternity is that reality for us, right?
Right. And that's why it is that reality is kind of a good starting point for the definition, because that fixes so many wrong perspectives of like either self-pity. Obviously, if we're practicing self-pity, that's a wrong perspective That's just being focused on yourself. That's not going to lead to joy. If we are afraid, fear, he points out, and he talks about legalism and living by regulations and rules. Fear is a wrong perspective. It's a wrong view of our relationship with God and our reality as God's children and as Christians. That distorts.
It's a wrong motivation reality. Too.
Yeah, true. Yeah. And that's never going to produce real joy. It just kind of actually leads to problems. I mean, it can be so manipulated, people's fear, that I think a lot of times that actually leads in practice to cult or cult-like environments, high control environments. And that's not a joyful, he points it out very clear, very clearly. He's like, that's not a joyful Christian life, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, it's interesting to think about this from a broader perspective. If we think about joy and then we think about the world, I think anyone that, like we're saying, we're looking at things from a realistic, a reality perspective. If you look at the world from the outside, because often the world doesn't see it, you know, because they're among themselves. But if you look at the world from the outside, one of the biggest things that characterizes the world, the best descriptions for it, is anti-joy. It's lack of joy, you know. It's trying to pursue something to fill that void and to kind of replace that joy that they don't have. And so what a way to, it's almost like what we looked at last week is black and white, where we saw the world's very different, lieth in wickedness. We are of God. We're very different from the world as Christians. And so now jumping into chapter 2, we're seeing things kind of come into color. And how is that the case? Well, first off, foundationally, you could say it's because we have joy. And it's like, whoa, you see so much of that come into play. You see that reality. Yeah, wow, the world really doesn't have joy. And that is a huge difference from those you can see. Those around you that do profess to be Christians, and you can see their joy.
They're like chasing after substitute joys that are not really fulfilling.
Because they don't want reality again, and the reality is on a spiritual aspect, period. They don't want anything to do spiritually. So those that are in the world will not have true joy because they don't want to believe the reality of their sin and their life as a person and who they are. So
yeah. It's true. Go ahead.
I was going to ask kind of to transition just a little bit. He talks about, so we kind of talked about his responses. I'm just trying to go through some of these notes because I want to get something down a little later, but responses to the world so our response to the world should not be to try to reform the world or to try to go completely out of the world. He talked about that. He calls it the program of world improvement or the program of world renunciation, you know, kind of two erroneous extremes. Yeah, pretty much. And then he focuses, and this is how he kind of transitions, like both of you said about the, when you're summarizing the chapter, he begins with that, you know, our relationship with the world, what we should not be, trying to reform it or trying to go completely out of it. And then he switches the focus. And this is what 1 John is all about. And this is really what the Bible is all about. The focus goes off of what we do and onto who we are, like at the root. Mm-hmm. And that's, and who we are is defined as joyful. We are filled with joy. God wants us to have joy. You know, we are of God, so therefore we should have joy. And so then the whole rest of the conversation just flows from that. And he talks about what joy is not. If we are joyful, then therefore what we are not, we're not cynical, we're not self-pitying, not unrealistically optimistic, not afraid, not legalistic, all those other things. But then he gets to the very end, and that's kind of the heart of it maybe, and he goes to defining joy.
Mm-hmm.
And let me find the page.
Which, by the way, is while you're finding it, he says, you know, that this is a three, well, he doesn't say this, but I'm thinking out loud. It's a three-letter word, but this word is not something you can just nail down in one single definition.
That's the line I was looking for. It's on page 28, kind of towards the top. He says, can you define joy in a phrase or sentence? So I wanted to pose that question to the podcast. What would your definition of joy be? I mean, you don't have to copy like his content, or we'll talk about it, but like just off the top of your head in your own words, what's joy?
Yeah. I mean, I think it's foundationally just the primary fruit of being converted. I think that, it's obviously impossible to have joy without being saved. But there are many who do not have joy that are saved, so they've wandered from that. So it's they've lost the fruit. Now, obviously, they haven't lost their salvation, but they've lost the fruit of their salvation. It's almost like the Bible even says, I think, is it David, maybe, in the Old Testament? But somewhere in Scripture, it says, you know, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Right. You know, and that's what it is. Our salvation is our joy.
And I don't know, I might even take it further than just fruit, though, because, like you said, people who are saved can not have fruit or can, you know, sometimes be backslidden. And so, but I feel like joy is something that is always there that we just have to choose to have or choose to act on. So it's almost like almost like the Holy Spirit, where we get it once we're saved and we can't lose it. But there are times when we might not use his power, or we might not, you know, take advantage of its presence, of it being there.
Yeah, but
it's
definitely
almost like an automatic, a given. Hey, we're being regenerated from the world. We're being saved, or sorry, we are saved at a moment, not process, but we are saved, and then we get joy as part of that.
So I wrote a little paragraph here because I was thinking about that. Like, honestly, how do you define joy? There's so much you can say, and he gives, you know, a couple pages, and it's hard to stop because I'm sure next chapter we'll pick that up. But so how do you define joy? I was just thinking, I remember there being a sermon from camp that was preached, and there was four words for joy, and it was Simca, Massus, I think, Massus, Reina, Gil, something like that. Simca, Massus, Reina, Gil. And I was trying to remember how they're described, because I know one of those words, it refers to dancing and spinning. You know, I mean, you can just picture Jewish culture. That's, you know, how they are when they're celebrating. And then obviously one is more of a calm inner joy. There's just so many layers and aspects and pictures. So I wrote down, if I were to define joy, if I were to define joy, I would say it's the result of something deep in the spirit that flows over into the soul and is evident on the outside. So it flows from the inside out, you know, but it is evident on the outside, and it results in that dancing, the shouting of praise, and the twirling almost of the, if you take those Hebrew word pictures. But it is a supernatural calm that I think comes only from resting in Jesus for satisfaction and hope, you know, which is a result of salvation. And I think it's just like, it's like an assurance that comes from resting in Christ, and it's full. It's not shallow or like surface level. It's full. Like he says that your joy may be full. It's supposed to be in its entirety. And obviously we don't always experience that in our fallen sinful state still. But that is what it's supposed to be. And that's why he writes this in 1 John, that our joy, he's giving the purpose statement. And I love how it's like, it starts out from big picture. He gives chapter one of the book is the purpose of 1 John, kind of. Then he kind of zooms in chapter two. It's like he's giving the purpose of the first chapter almost. And then I think he's going to zoom in further as we go. But it is like that purpose statement. Almost.
And he also, like, kind of what you're saying, those two aspects that you might naturally think they don't go together, you know, a calm yet almost a dancing, you know. But it's interesting because he gives three descriptions for joy, what joy is, and two of those do explain that. The first is the complete satisfaction, and that's like the peace. That's like the security, really. It's a calmness. But then on top of that, it's beyond just satisfaction, but it's a spirit of exaltation, which is what he says is number two. And that's you're just like, I like his example of almost like a little child that's playing with toys and they're happy, you know, they're content. They're at peace with what they're doing. And then they're given something even better. And they just have like this, their expression on their face reveals the joy that they have in that moment. You know, it's something greater than happiness, something greater than just the peace. So that's a good way to kind of, I guess, show those two things paralleled. But and then the third he also says, which we haven't really mentioned, is the feeling of power and strength. And that shows that it's not just this superficial, almost spineless feeling or emotion. It's not a weak, kind of like almost giddy expression that Christians have. No, it's
sometimes
something that's
like
deep.
People act like it's uncontrollable, like that.
Yeah,
that's true.
Yeah, true, uncontrollable, or even just like it sometimes could be despised. The world may look at someone that's joyful and think, oh, they're fake. It's something just on the surface, but it's actually something powerful and strong, really, from its very core. Right.
Reality, again, I think that you hit it on the head, Mike, when you mentioned reality in it.
I was quoting from him.
Right. I wanted to bring out something really quick here. Sure. Page 28, I thought it kind of humorous.
Oh, yes. I bet I know.
Just to add some humor to it. Not very applicable today either, but he says here, just speaking about, in the middle of the paragraph, I'll just read it. He says, so in defining love, he tells us that it does not do this, but it does do that. So he's going on, you're speaking about love in the love chapter and how are you able to describe love? Well, he gave a whole chapter to it and it takes time, just like we were just describing joy. But he says, and the trouble with so many of us these days, as the result of reading newspapers, is that we have developed small minds. I thought that kind of humorous from reading newspapers, but obviously that's in the day he lived.
Yeah,
so.
Charlie and I were literally talking about that. Was that yesterday at lunch?
Uh-huh.
How he said that the development of the newspaper has shortened people's attention span. And I was thinking, oh boy, what do you call YouTube Shorts? You know, I mean, nowadays we're in like these
so much worse.
Tiny, like Marco Polo has seconds. You know, you send a 1 second video. It's like, wow, we really have such short attention spans. Yeah. It's like we could barely listen to a 30-minute podcast or read a book. That is so true, though, because with our short attention spans, like we don't even have time to read the newspaper nowadays. Like I get the 1440 news email, and I don't even read those. And the paragraphs are like half the screen.
Like two sentences.
Yeah. It's like
each one.
It's true.
Ah, that's tough.
Yeah.
Our attention span. That's true. Well,
but that's, he was given that to show that, you know, like because he was comparing that to 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of love and how that's a lengthy chapter. You know, I mean, it's half
and
a page or
that
so.
That is the Bible. I mean, it takes its time to reveal truth. And that's the reward of studying is anything, books, but especially scripture. I mean, these eternal things, when you sit down and try to define joy, that's going to be a
deep
process.
Yeah, it is infinitely
and there's,
deep.
Yeah, so much to study, and that's the reward, is the study, is the process.
Mm-hmm.
The reward is not necessarily a result of studying. I mean, that is rewarding, but I think it's also in the process. And so to give kind of a takeaway as we wrap up here, I think my takeaway has to do with joy, just focusing on the topic we've been discussing. And the two things that have really stood out to me is, as you were defining those three parts, components of joy, strength from reality, I think is my takeaway. Those two things. Joy produces strength. It's a strong thing. It's an assurance. It's a confidence. And it comes from being grounded in reality. And really, as he describes it, it really just goes back to delighting in Christ and in his word on a daily basis. That's really at the end of the chapter, that's kind of what he closes with. He says, joy really just comes from a delighting in Christ. You can't get it unless you're spending time with Christ, you know, each day. And that's where I think our strength comes from and our perspective and our grounding in reality. So that's my takeaway this week.
Yeah, I would say not something that was really highlighted, and hopefully I'm not stealing thunder from next week's chapter because I haven't read it yet, but just something that I think is a good takeaway for us to think about is the availability of joy. Obviously, you could, and we haven't even really scratched the surface on talking about how beautiful joy is and how deep it is, really, because you could just study that for days. But to take away from that is, you know, that it's available. It's freely offered. It's not just this wonderful idea that we can just think about. You know, it's actually something that can be lived out. And it's for the Christian, you know, But it's available to everybody. You know, all those who are out there living miserable lives, they can have that joy. And the Christian does. They just need to live it out, basically.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
And that kind of flows into mine. I think the biggest thing that stuck out for me is, like I kind of mentioned earlier, but I love how he brought in that monastic aspect that we already mentioned about we can't be confined from this world, you know, and be seclusive. But I think the very balance that Christ wants us to have of being in the world but not of the world, that balance of lets us actually have joy because it'll show us the difference we are from the world. If we're confined and we don't even know what is in the world, first off, we can't reach the world. But second off, I think an aspect that he doesn't really bring out in the book, but an aspect of that is that will bring joy because we will see the difference that we are of this world. And we'll see the drudgery that the world goes through and their end and their failures. But yet it'll give us confidence. It'll give us true joy. And we can, you know, come out, have that knowledge that we are out of this. Mm. We are separate from it, apart from it.
Yeah. That eternal focus.
Right, right.
All right. So what's coming up next week?
Well, again, chapter 3. This is just by chapter-by-chapter basis. And that's pages 33 through 42 for next week. So just read chapter 3 again. Opens up with the same verse, 1 John 1:4. It'll just expound on joy more. How to know the joy, that's the chapter title there.
You've been listening to the Give Attendance to Reading podcast with Max, Charlie, and Zach. We hope this conversation was both educational and helpful. If you enjoyed this show, please take a moment to leave us a rating and a brief review wherever you're listening. And don't forget to share this podcast with a friend. If you have any comments or a book that you would like to hear on the podcast, you can contact us through the email address that's listed on the website linked to this show. All credit for material original to each book goes exclusively to the author of that book. Review of a book does not imply endorsement of any or all of its contents. This podcast is not intended to be a replacement for any book discussed. We encourage buying your own copy of the books to go through with us, or picking up a copy of any of the books you learned about here that you think may be helpful to you. Thank you for listening. See you next week.